Village. My name is Mitchell. I'm one of the pastors here of Village Church. And look, the awkward thing about a topic like this has been in the papers quickly, but fell through, or contracts that couldn't be met. Even some of these news articles that have sort of gone around Australia have reinforced that popular idea that Christians, and churches especially, are just in it for the money. And I think historically, there's really good reason for these attitudes. You know, maybe you've experienced it yourself, churches manipulating people out of their money. So for example, after a rap, do you want God? The pastor gets up and he says, do you love God? Do you want God to bless you? Well, let's just pass the plate around and you can prove it. And the next Sunday, Pastor Mitch rolls up in a brand new BMW. So look, it's definitely awkward getting up here as a pastor of a church to talk to you about money when churches, including your own denomination at the moment, don't have a great reputation with this stuff. But the other problem is that, well, talking about money in Australia is just simply taboo. There's this social awkwardness when it comes to talking about this stuff, because in Australia, like, you just don't talk about money. It's just not polite. All right, so you don't go around asking somebody how much they earn, or how much money they have in their savings, or how much of that saving of those savings do they give away. You just don't talk about this sort of stuff. That's my money. I earned it. How I spend it is none of your business. Even for Christians, you know, I was thinking, as a pastor, we spend a lot of time catching up with other people. There's all sorts of questions we ask when we meet up with one another, don't we? Questions like, how's your relationship with your girlfriend going? You guys seem a little bit distant. Is everything okay there? Or how are you going with contentment? You seem a little bit frazzled. Are you carving out time to rest in Jesus? These are personal questions, obviously, but they're also socially acceptable questions. In fact, we hope that people would care enough about us to ask these sorts of questions. But no one ever pushes back about money, do they? No one ever asks, you know, you meet up for a coffee and you sit down and the flat white comes on your table and you say, hey, how are you going with greed? How are you going with your spending? It's just not socially acceptable. You know, never ever have I, as a pastor, ever said, I saw the other day that you've just purchased your fifth eye device this year. Do you really need that tablet? Right? Or this is the third time this month you've told me of a new pair of shoes you've bought. Is everything okay there? Something going on? Now, I reckon the best thing about living in 2021, that illustration, completely gender neutral. In fact, I'm the shoe guy, but do you really need to own 12 pairs of shoes, Mitch? I mean, how many feet do you have? The answer is, it's none of your business how many feet I have. Do you see, we just don't ask, how are you going with money? How are you going with giving? Are you struggling with greed? It's just not socially acceptable. Our money is our money. But can I put it to you that there are at least two reasons why we need to talk about this. We need to talk about money and ask the sort of hard and uncomfortable questions when it comes to wealth and money and the things we have. The first reason, very simply, is because Jesus does. 25% of Jesus' teaching was about money. 25%, I mean, just let that sink in. He spends only 3 years in public ministry. An entire quarter of that time is given over to talking about money and wealth. And so if you kind of like just think about this in our own context here at Village, I'm sure there are a lot of topics that you would love us to spend 25% of our time on. Right, to spend a quarter of our time talking about things like, I don't know, love and relationships. Or perhaps navigating mental health as a Christian. Or whether Genesis promotes a supralapsarian or infralapsarian approach to predestination. Maybe not that one. But I reckon nobody is saying, can we please, please have a 10-week series on money every year? Can we carve out 10 weeks every year to talk about this? Nobody wants it. I've never been asked that, at least. And yet that's how important this stuff was to Jesus. Not because it's bad to have wealth or earn a lot of money. It's not bad, and we'll see that in a minute. But Jesus does say that how we use our wealth, how we view our money, is a huge indication of how we're going, how we're growing spiritually. Because our temptation is to look to wealth for things like contentment, things like purpose or identity, for things like security in life, when ultimately only God can provide those things for us. And so Jesus, what he wants to do, he wants to call us away from viewing money that way because he knows how destructive it is for us. But here's the second reason why we need to talk about money, wealth, and what we have. And it's because the lure of wealth is just so subtle. It just creeps up on you. And this sort of Australian, the pursuit of the Australian dream is so socially acceptable that no one thinks they have a problem with it. And especially as you sort of like look around, or even looking around the room tonight, because we tend to exist around people who have what I'd say is comparable wealth to us. So some will have a bit more, some will have a bit less, but broadly speaking, we tend to work with colleagues who are on similar pay packets to us, or we tend to live in houses in suburbs that look similar to the houses that the people around us live in. There's no real evidence when you look around of there being a problem here. I mean, when was the last time, you know, you sort of woke up in the middle of the night, you just sort of startled yourself awake, middle of the night, heart's racing, you got sweat on your brow, you bolt upright in bed and you think, I worry I'm accumulating too much wealth. I think I got too much money in my bank account. I don't think it's helpful how much money I'm spending on my kids. No one confesses that because nobody thinks they have a problem with it. So that's why we need to talk about it. The lure of wealth, it's so subtle, it's so enjoyable. In it, we think that we'll find everything that we need, and that's why Jesus wants to call us away from viewing money that way, to rethink how we approach money and wealth and the things that we have. Now, here's where the Bible lands on this. It's this idea of generosity. That is, how happy you are to part with what you have, how happy you are to part with what you have is generosity. And it's like a mirror. It reflects back to us how much we get or how much we grasp God's grace at work in our lives. In other words, what the Bible does is it connects God's grace with our giving. God's grace, our giving. And then it asks us to reflect in our own hearts when it comes to this sort of stuff and where we stand on it. So here's how God's word does it. Here's how the Bible pushes us toward this idea of joyful generosity, of being able to happily part with what we have. To see this, let's just look a bit more closely in 2 Corinthians, the passage that Matt very helpfully read out for us. Here's the question we want to ask tonight. How does God's grace change the way I view what I have? How does God's grace change the way I view what I have? And 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 really is the money passage when it comes to talking about this sort of stuff. So if you were around last year during lockdown, you might remember our series in 2 Corinthians. Paul, he's got a bit of a shaky relationship with his church in Corinth. But he puts his neck out on the line by talking to them about money and generosity, and here's why. At the time of writing, there's this severe famine that's hit Rome. It's spreading through Jerusalem and out into the surrounding areas. Many, many people suffering. Lots of suffering, lots of death. You remember, in a place like Rome at this time, there's no social welfare. So if you didn't have money to buy food, you literally starved to death in the street. And that's what was happening here, a lot of suffering and people dying. So what Paul does is he organizes this thing with the Gentile, the non-Jewish churches, this thing that came to be known in the New Testament as the collection. And that is, as Paul sort of travels around his missionary journeys, he's raising money from these churches to send back to the Christians in Jerusalem, back there to help them so they can buy food to eat, they can survive, they can support their communities. And it seems that the Corinthians, the Corinthian church, they were keen to get on board with this. They've pledged to help, as it were. They've made a pledge to help, but they've been dragging their feet a little bit in actually making it happen, putting their money where their mouth is. And so Paul, he encourages them, hey, get on with it. Get on with this good thing you've started. And here's how he does this. Here's how he encourages them to get on with it. He begins by showing them the example of the Macedonian churches, a church that had nothing, we're told, and yet they gave everything. So you can see that there from verse 1. Paul says to the Corinthians, we want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial, that's the famine, brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. It's pretty amazing what he's saying, isn't it? The Macedonians had nothing. But when this great famine came knocking on the front door of their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, well, their extreme poverty overflowed not in, you know, sending you thoughts and prayers, but in joyful generosity. And when they gave, verse 3, they didn't just give what they could spare. They gave more than they could afford. Paul testifies they went beyond their ability. They didn't put it on a credit card, right? There's no credit cards here. They didn't say, well, just put that on our church's line of credit. We'll pay it back later. No, they gave more. They went without. They gave things up so that they could give generously. Why would they do that? It seems ridiculous. We might even say irresponsible. Why? Verse 4. Because they considered it a joy, a privilege to partner with struggling Christians. See that there, verse 4. They begged us earnestly, says Paul, for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. But the Macedonians didn't stop there. They didn't just give to alleviate suffering, but verse 5, they also gave toward Paul and to his ministry. In order for Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, to keep doing his work, to keep traveling around, telling other people about the gospel, about the good news of Jesus. Do you see, these people who I think by our own standards we'd say were living well below the poverty line, they went without even more than they normally would. Because they thought that Paul's work in spreading the gospel and the suffering of their fellow Christians, they thought that was more important. It's just phenomenal. It's mind-boggling. This is so different to how I think about this stuff. And I'd argue a completely countercultural way for viewing wealth and money and what we have. So, for example, what I mean is, a little over a year ago, when Australia was suffering through some of the worst bushfires in our nation's history, there were a number of appeals in Australia, in fact, around the world, that went around to raise money and support for those most affected, those, you know, suffering. And Australians were, by and large, very generous. And it was this beautiful moment of people banding together to help. And they gave greatly. They did. But my suspicion, I could be wrong, and I'd be happy to be wrong, but my suspicion is that what we did in our very rich countries, we just sort of skimmed off the top of our great wealth and sent it off to those in need. At least that's what we did in our home. So we did, my wife and I, we did give to some of these appeals. But I didn't miss the money that I gave. You know, there's no change to my lifestyle. It's not as if I said, I'm going to go this whole month. I'm only going to eat one meal a day this whole month, so I have a little bit of extra money to send it to those in need, so I can give more generously. I suspect it was the same for most people too, for others. So I suspect not many, if any, said, you know, I'm going to remortgage my house. I'm going to take that money, I'm going to send it to those who lost their homes. Right? Or I'm going to sell my car, I'm going to buy a scooter, I'm going to use that money to send to those suffering. Now, full disclosure, I did buy a scooter last year. But it wasn't because we sold our car and gave that money to those in need. It's because I grew tired of sharing a vehicle with my wife. Or even with the coronavirus, the sort of cohort of billionaires who gave toward research and relief, was apparently peanuts compared to what they earned. Now, again, it's so great they gave, and I'm not trying to disparage any giving, so don't hear me say that. And no doubt, I'd suspect there's even those who gave privately. But at the same time, last year, an article was released that looked at the donations given to COVID relief by some of the richest people in the world. I mean, money, so much money, it'd be literally impossible for them to spend it in their lifetime. And their giving toward COVID relief amounted to roughly the same as the average household giving about $50, maybe $100. See, I think for most of us, our default is to say, what's mine is mine, and I'm happy to share it. But I don't imagine too many people said, I'm happy to downsize. I'm happy to go without. I'm happy to not own certain things anymore so that I can be lavishly generous to those who need it more than I do. I certainly didn't. So it really is a different mindset that we see here in the Macedonians, isn't it? In the churches in Macedonia. But can I also say that Paul, he uses the Macedonians here not just because they happen to be the one church who gave generously, but because they're living proof of the connection between grace and giving. That's why he uses them here. You see, Paul, he doesn't call on the Corinthians to give just because they said they would. Nor does Paul use the Macedonians as an encouragement in order to outdo them, outgive them. This isn't one of those, well, look how much these poor suckers gave. Surely you rich tycoons can give a lot more. Right? Don't be misled by what Paul's doing here. He's not playing one church off the other. Rather, the reason he uses the Macedonians is because Paul believes that at some level, how we use what we have, you know, our wealth in this case, is an indication of how well we've grasped what God's done for us in Christ, what Jesus has done for us. So you see that there in verse 8, and here's how the NIV puts it. Paul says, I'm not commanding you. It's not a command, but I do want to test the sincerity of your love. I'm going to do that by comparing it with the earnestness of others. The earnestness, the sort of joyful willingness of others to give. See, in other words, Paul is saying that generosity, it's like a mirror. Do you know just how much God's loved you in Christ? Do you understand his grace for you? Let me show you a church that does, and then I'll just let you assess yourself to see how you yourselves are going with this in your own hearts. That's what he's trying to do with the Macedonians, with the Corinthians here. They don't have to give the same amount. In fact, I'd argue it doesn't even matter how much they give. I don't think Paul's after that. Paul is saying, let's just test the sincerity of your giving. Let's just test how you view what you have in light of what God's done for you. And that's what brings us, friends, to the center of this passage in verse 9. One of the most beautiful, most evocative images in the whole Bible. Here is our motivation to give. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. There it is. That's the center of generosity for the Christian, right? Because it says to us, here's how the creator of the universe used what he had. He gave it all away. So that those who have nothing, those who have no hope of redeeming themselves, those who could do nothing about their situation could come to possess that which they could only dream of, a relationship with God. The rich one, God, became poor so the poor, us, could become rich in Christ. That's grace right there. That's the heart of God, that he'd give up goodness so that he could save those who are no good. In fact, who didn't want anything to do with him. He, out of his lavish grace, he adopts us back into his family to bring us back to him in loving relationship. The rich one becoming poor so the poor can become rich. That's why we give. This is why we give. You see, Christians, they don't give because they happen to have more money than other people. The Macedonians didn't have more than anyone, and yet they gave lavishly. And Christians aren't driven to give by guilt. That's the whole point of the gospel, that we're free from guilt. You can't buy God's approval. It doesn't matter how much money you give. Salvation, it can't be earned. That's the whole point. It's given to us freely by Jesus. We don't give out of guilt. And Christians don't give because they think they're going to get something better in return. What more could God give you than his one and only son? Rather, the motivation for Christian giving is, well, this is how God has treated us. He gave up everything for us. Therefore, our response, our hearts ought to overflow with this same lavish generosity in our own lives. And that includes how we use our wealth and our wallets. All right, so here's Paul one last time. As he himself applies his teaching to the Corinthians, he says to them just one chapter over in chapter 9 that this is what it looks like to give as a Christian. Verse 9, verse 7. Each person should do as he has decided, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. Do you see? Grace results in more giving results in more grace, because it separates who I am from what I have, right? My worth, my identity, my value, my purpose, they are no longer tied to my wealth or possessions or my job or my status, the things I have. But they are mine securely in Christ. That's my new center. I'm secure in Christ. And so whatever I have out there, whatever money or possessions or wealth I have, I can use for the good of others. I can use for God's glory. I can part with it freely because I have everything I need right here. That's the example. That's our motivation. We'll use whatever God's given us, and we'll use it generously because, well, it's what God's done for us in Christ. And how I give demonstrates just how much I get that, how much I've grasped God's grace. Okay, so let's bring this down to a more practical level. We'll sort of work out how we might apply this in our own context here. But before we do that, can I get everyone to stand, please? Can I please get you to stand up? Get up on your feet if you can. If you could just reach deep into your pockets and pull out your wallets. No, just kidding. We're not going to be passing a plate around. What I want you to do instead is turn to the person next to you, ask them this question: how might God's grace change the way you view what you have, all right? Turn to the person next to you. How might God's grace change the way you view what you have? If you're not comfortable doing that, or you just want to reflect on your own, you can also use this as a chance to send in a question. Just spend a minute, and we'll come back together to apply this as a community. All right, chat. I hope that was helpful for you, and that you might have an opportunity maybe around dinner or coffee tonight to keep those chats happening. But let's think about this a bit more now at a more practical level. So if you're a Christian here today, what does giving look like for those who've grasped God's grace? And if you're like me, at least, want to grow in this area of God's grace in your life. What does joyful generosity look like? I think for the Christian, there are two questions that naturally come out of this passage, or at least that it pushes us toward. The first one is this. It's this idea of grace and stewardship. That is, am I being a good steward? A question you can ask yourself. Am I being a good steward? That is, what's my motivation to give? Why am I giving? So I think often when Christians talk about this sort of stuff, they talk about this thing called tithing, giving 10% of their income. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that, but there is a problem with it. It's that tithing is an Old Testament idea that Israel was meant to give 10% of what they had to God. But when you get to the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus, nowhere in the New Testament does it talk about tithing. Nowhere does it compel the Christian to tithe or give a sort of set amount that the Christian ought to give. It never does that. Rather, what it says to the Christian is this: consider God, who, though he was rich, gave up everything to become poor, so that those who are poor, you, might become rich. Just consider that, reflect on that, and then think about how you yourself can generously use what you have to imitate this same pattern in your own life. All right? That's the idea of Christian generosity. Now, for some people, tithing, it might be a really helpful starting point or a bit of a goal to kind of aim towards. And if that's you, then that's really great. And I want to affirm that. But for others, tithing could actually be a form of justifying greed or of simply ticking a religious box, or it might even be a burden that some of us here cannot bear. Here's what I mean by that. It can be so easy to just give that 10%, tick the box, and think, sweet, the rest of it's mine. I can do whatever I want with the 90%. Or somebody who's living on the poverty line, 10% might be overwhelmingly generous, probably too generous, might even need to be pulling it back a little bit. But for someone on $200,000-$300,000 a year, tithing is just chicken feed. You should probably be giving a lot more. And here's the rationale the Bible gives us for thinking this way, what I've just said. It comes down to this idea of stewardship, that we are stewards. Bit of an old-fashioned word, but essentially stewardship is this idea that's picked up in places like Psalm 24, places where it says that everything in the world is God's. He created it all. He doesn't need anything from us. It's all his. So God is not like the government that raises taxes, you know, every other year so that he can fund the fixing of the world's problems. Right? God's not like, he doesn't need our money. He could do it all himself. It's all his anyway. And yet God gives us all resources and wealth and abilities and talents and opportunities, not to indulge ourselves in, but in order to serve him. Right? To partner with him in the ministry of reconciliation, in helping the whole world come to understand his goodness and grace in Christ Jesus. I mean, does that make sense? God is not looking for more money. He's looking for more people who are willing to give themselves, surrender themselves to him, allowing him to work through them. Okay, so when it comes to wealth and money, that makes me not an owner of all that I have, but a steward of what God's given me. God gives wealth and money and resources. He gives it to me. He gives it to us. It's not mine. It's not ours. It's all his. But we are held responsible for it. We are held accountable. So then, what makes a good steward? Well, a good steward isn't defined by how much money they have, right? Praise God. It's not what makes a good steward. So whether you do have millions or can barely rub two pennies together, doesn't matter. Because a good steward isn't defined by what you have. Rather, a good steward is defined by how well you handle what you have. Good stewardship's defined by what you do with what you have. So for example, can I put it to you? I don't mean to be overly sharp, but can I say that if you're someone here today who doesn't have much, you know, maybe you're a student, and you just got into your career, or you've just bought your first home, or whatever it might be. If you're someone here that doesn't have little, if you're someone here who has little, and if you keep that little to yourself, then can I just say that you will keep it to yourself when you have a lot? Because that's just the way it goes. Joyful generosity, it's got nothing to do with how much we have and everything to do with how much we grasp God's grace, right? How much we're able to see that everything we have is the Lord's and he gives it to us graciously and now calls us to use it faithfully. Do you see? Law and tithing teaches us, unhelpfully, how much of my money should I give to God? But grace and stewardship says, how much of God's money do I really need to keep for myself? And if an archaic law can drive people to part with 10% of their wealth, then surely grace can do so much more. Surely. That's the first thing, understanding grace and stewardship. Second thing is this, though. Am I being deliberate in my giving? Am I being deliberate? See, I think being a good steward means, yes, we want to give generously, but we also want to be deliberate in our giving. Because if I'm not deliberate with this stuff, then firstly, I just won't give. A bit like the Corinthians, might have really good intentions, but I'll probably just never get around to it. But secondly, unless we're deliberate about our giving, then we'll likely end up kind of just scattering our money around without properly considering where that money is going or what we're doing with it. So I think as Christians, it's worth thinking through, how can we properly handle God's resources? And I think it cashes out in at least two ways. First one's this. How can I give toward alleviating suffering in the world? How can I alleviate some of the pain in the world with my money? See, I think for many of us, this is where our heart goes because it's where God's heart goes. So much of the Bible, so much of it's given over to helping those who are in need, being instructed to look out for the poor, the marginalized, those struggling in our community. So we want to be asking the same question that Jesus asks. How can we use what we have to care for the most vulnerable in our community, to meet the needs of others, even at cost to ourselves? And how can we do this effectively? So, for example, in our own context here, a number of years ago here at Village, we started up a community outreach ministry to do just that, a community program to do just that. It's called Village Mosaic. And over the years, we've had the immense privilege of helping to support so many different people. So, for example, during COVID last year, we were able to hand out over 18,000 free cooked meals to people in our community. Right, or as you may have seen recently on Facebook, we had the opportunity to train up over 100 internationals in our barista course, helping people to upskill and to find work. We've helped connect refugee families and asylum seekers with finding furniture and job interviews. Just the other day, a couple weeks back, Brisbane City Council, they approached Sam and told him that Brisbane City Council, wants to do more to support Village Mosaic because they see the immense value in how we provide care to others. I mean, it's just phenomenal. Why? Why is that? No, I'll tell you, it's got very little to do with me personally. Rather, it's because an entire community here at Village thinks that giving lavishly and generously to those in need is the perfect response to how God's blessed us richly in Christ. Right? That as you look around and as you yourselves have wrestled with what it looks like to follow Jesus, where you've naturally landed is here, caring for the most vulnerable, socially isolated, the most often marginalized members of our community. It's where your heart goes because it's where God's heart goes. And so firstly, can I say, thank you. Like, I'm so proud to be part of the community here at Village. It's an immense privilege to be able to serve here at Village Church. But also, if you yourself are challenged by God's word tonight, and you yourself are wondering, you know, what might your next step might be in all of this, can I say that this is a really great place to start? Village Mosaic is doing some really great work in helping to alleviate some of the suffering in the world. So get behind it, support it. But over the years, I've also been challenged to consider that perhaps my responsibility as a Christian lies in more than just alleviating temporary pain. That maybe, and here's the second question, I should also be asking, how can I give toward advancing the gospel in the world? How can I give toward getting the gospel out? Because the reality is, God is at work in the world, bringing people to himself, and we need to consider how we can support that, because no one else will. All right, have you ever thought of this before? Many beautiful people out there who don't know God, don't have a relationship with Jesus, and give generously to those in need. You know, many people in that category have given graciously to Village Mosaic, and we're so grateful to them. So what I'm not saying is that being a Christian is a prerequisite for being generous, right? Don't hear me say that. But at the same time, we can't lose sight of the big picture of the gospel, that in Jesus, God is reconciling the world to himself, calling people back to himself. And unless Christians give to this work, nobody else will, why should they? Why would someone who doesn't know God give to an organization whose explicit purpose is calling people into relationship with God? So at the end of the day, it's the Christian that must bear the burden of responsibility when it comes to getting the gospel out, because we of all people believe that we can alleviate not just immediate suffering, but eternal suffering if people come in contact with the gospel and with Jesus. So friends, when we consider where to give or how we give, consider what God's doing in the world and ask, how can you get on board with that? So again, another example from our own context here at Village. We have what we call gospel partners, people that we've partnered with to help get the gospel out. People like Nick Gauci. Nick works in paid part-time ministry here at Village, helping to disciple our men. But he also works 3 days a week with AFES on campus at QUT, helping uni students come into contact with the gospel and helping those who've already met Jesus grow in maturity. At the moment, Nick works on campus 3 days a week, but he's only financially supported for 2.5 of those days. His dream is to one day go full-time in uni ministry. But he would need to find a few more days of financial support to do that. So what might it look like for us here at Village to give generously to Nick so that he can share the gospel freely on campus? Because can I say that as much as we'd miss all that Nick does here at Village, and we would, it would be a huge win for us to see another full-time ministry worker bring the good news of Jesus to the some 50,000 students at QUT. That would not be our loss. That would be our gain. Right, are our gospel partners, James and Brittany, also working as missionaries to uni students with Power to Change. They're moving to Sydney next year to step into a massive new leadership role down there. What would it look like to send off James and Brittany to Sydney with the lavish, generous financial support of Christians right here at Village? Or further abroad, like the Birchleys in PNG or the Jamaludins in Thailand, or the nation of Turkey, which we spiritually adopted earlier this year. One of the most unreached nations in the whole world. Tens of millions of people who've never come in contact with the gospel before. I don't even think right here at our own home at Village Church. We've been blessed with a growing ministry team, a traineeship program, more and more people joining the community, working out how we can send out more Christians into our world. What would it look like to give generously toward getting the gospel out? Because the reality is, to accomplish all of this and more, it will require the lavish generosity of all of us, of people like you and people like me, as together we work to get the gospel out. So look, if you believe in what we're doing at Village Church, then can I just encourage you, be a part of it. If you are on board with our mission, then give toward it. If you're not quite there yet, you know, if you're new, you're just visiting, or you're still working out for yourself what it looks like to follow Jesus, that's totally fine too. There's absolutely no expectation on you to give. We are not going to be taking up any sort of special offering tonight. But for the rest of us, can I say that this call to lavish generosity, it's got nothing to do with lining my own pockets, right? So my salary, it's set by the denomination and it's approved and voted on by you, the members. I personally, I've got no access to any financial records. I will never know if you give or how much you do or don't give. It's not about that at all. And can I assure you that as far as I know, I've got no immediate plans to upgrade my 2006 Mazda 3 to a brand new BMW. Although that is looking pretty good, I must admit. Thanks, Philip, for that. But Jesus thinks it's important enough to spend a considerable amount of his ministry talking about this stuff. And the Apostle Paul reckons it's a great indicator of where our hearts are at when it comes to grasping God's lavish grace. And so, friends, can I just say, as we finish here, the way we talk about money and the way we use money as Christians is always in response to God's grace. Okay, it's not a response to feeling guilty or manipulated, feeling as if God will bless us if we give to him, as if he needs anything from us. No, no, giving is about participating in what God's doing in the world and also having the opportunity to show generosity to those around us. That's the big idea here. That's the big idea when it comes to joyful generosity, that what we have is God's, and it can be, it should be, freely parted with, because that's what God did for us in Jesus.